I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but our culture is very much driven by sight. And I mentioned this, I think I mentioned something about this few weeks ago, but back in the 80s, Andre Agassi famously said in a camera commercial, "Image is everything." And unfortunately for Agassi, that statement has continued to haunt him, causing him to even regret that he ever agreed to do that commercial. And yet there are parts of that statement that feel even more true today than when Agassi first voiced those words. In fact, so think about this. Have you ever noticed how social media algorithms are driven by what captures our attention? A few extra seconds or even milliseconds on one picture or one video prompts the algorithm to give you more of the same. Maybe it's laughing babies, or cute animal reels, or automobiles, or war pics, or politics. We are drawn in and by what we see in so many different ways. And there's a part of us, we might be tempted to blame the ADD of our media-driven culture, but we have been people who have been swayed by sight from the beginning. I mean, think about this. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the writer of Genesis notes that Eve saw that the fruit was good for tasting, good for eating, and she took it and tasted it. Or a few chapters later in Genesis, the people of the Tower of Babel turned away from the unseen God who created them to the seen object of their own creation as they built this big tower. Or the bloodbaths of the gladiators captured the attention of thousands in order to entice allegiance of the wealthy and ensure the compliance of the weak. And even in the time in which Jesus ministered on earth, Rome's brutal crucifixion tactics provided a gory visual entertainment for the loyalists and prompted complicity among those who longed to be free from Caesar's heavy-handed authoritarianism. Agassi wasn't far off from the truth. Image, what we see, is almost everything. And yet image demands a response. It's the image or the spectacle of the cross that demands both our attention and our response today. So let me encourage you, if you have your copy of God's Word, to go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be in verses 26 to 56. And if you want to look in the Pew Bible, it's on page 842. But while you're turning there, let me take us back a little bit. Because if you remember way back in Genesis, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I don't know what is up with Genesis today. In Luke 9:51, we saw Jesus begin to make a turn toward Jerusalem. It says he set his mind, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And over the next several chapters, we've been following him, watching what he did. And yet, he didn't go to Jerusalem as a conquering king or a military leader. Instead, he went as a teacher, a healer, and a savior. And so for the last 13 chapters, or the last roughly 9 months, as we've been studying from Luke chapter 9, verse 51 until now, we have been following Jesus as he healed the sick, as he fed the hungry, as he taught the eager, and as he competed with the self-righteous. And even over the last couple of weeks, now that he's been in Jerusalem, we've been thinking about this one week, this Passion Week, But think about what we saw. Obviously, we have to see only through the eyes of our imagination as we read Scripture, but we saw Jesus come into Jerusalem on a donkey and then lament over the city. We saw him cleanse the temple and compete with the religious leaders. We reflected on some of the intimate times that he shared with his disciples. We considered as he was there on his knees in the garden, praying to his Father, sweating like drops of blood. We heard his heartfelt plea to the Father, and then his heart ache as one of his own betrayed him into the hands of his adversaries. He was tried in a sort of kangaroo court that broke all sorts of traditions and laws, and he was declared innocent and then convicted by the court of public opinion. And in all this, when we look at how Jesus responded, he responded with grace and integrity. And last week, we found the governor of the region giving Jesus over to the will of the religious leaders in this spectacle of a crucifixion. Before we dive into our text, I do think it's important for us to just think about the inspiration of Scripture just for a moment. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit of God inspired people to take what they observed and learned and convey His truth to their peers. And ultimately got gathered and written down so that we could have it, so that we could read and understand and know. And in this, the Spirit enlisted the personalities and perspectives of the authors in the process. And in fact, thinking specifically about the Gospels, we have four different views of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew conveyed Jesus from a very Jewish perspective, helping us see that he is the King of the Jews, the eternal King of the Jews. Mark, as we understand it, took the experiences from Peter and began to relate how Jesus is the servant of God who really gets things done. John, who along with Matthew was one of the 12, helped us to see the divinity of Jesus through his miraculous signs and teaching. But we've been looking at Luke's gospel for the last year and a half. And Luke has come along as a companion of Paul, a kind of latecomer. And so his information comes to him from testimonies of other people, from interviews. And as he compiled all that together, he gives us a different perspective. He tries to gather all of those different perspectives in order to present Jesus to us. And I think this is why Jesus seems so human, so relatable, so compassionate from Luke's point of view. That doesn't make him any less God, but I think it presents Jesus from a different perspective. So with that in mind, as we read the text in Luke 23, 26 to 56, let me encourage you to pay attention to the things that captured Luke's attention as he relates to us what Jesus went through. We sang, asked the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, obviously we weren't. Luke wasn't, but he's writing from the testimony of some who were. So let's consider what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write for us. It says, excuse me, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, and coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He then took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed how many times Luke points out that people watched. They were looking. They saw the spectacle. And I think there are three spectacles that we need to pay attention to today: the spectacle of the crucifixion itself, the spectacle of conviction, and the spectacle of Christ. So if you want to follow along in your outline and take notes there, feel free. But let's begin by noticing the spectacle of the crucifixion. Over the years, we've heard different stories, we've seen movies, we've read about and considered the crucifixion. It was a brutal and torturous means of executing someone. The crucifixion was designed to humiliate criminals as they walked through town and then were hung on crossbeams and a piece of wood, naked. None of the gospel writers note why, but Luke tells us that a Jewish bystander, this Simon of Cyrene, was enlisted to carry the cross for Jesus. Maybe it was because Jesus had been up all night. Maybe he was exhausted. Maybe the beating that Luke doesn't really describe for us is what exhausted him. So not only are Jesus and the criminals humiliated, but Simon, being forced to carry the cross, joins in that humiliation. And once to the site, Jesus specifically endures, in addition to all the pain that he's facing, all of what his body is going through, he endures mockery from a variety of people. The Jewish leaders scoffed at him. Interestingly, they said, "He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Why doesn't he do that?" The soldiers mocked him as a king by giving him that sour wine. And supposedly this was cheap wine designed to deal with his thirst and yet not satisfy. And then, as we read, one of the criminals railed at him, calling for the salvation of all three of them. "Get us off the cross, Jesus." And as if the beating and the humiliation of being nailed to a cross naked and exposed wasn't enough, Jesus faced this verbal abuse and scorn. But in addition to seeing the spectacle of the crucifixion itself, which frankly Luke gives us very few details, we secondly see the spectacle of conviction. And I think this is in essence the places in this overall scene where people step up and stand out in interesting and unique ways. First of all, there's that second criminal, the guy who was on the other side of Jesus. He defends Jesus to his peer and then acknowledges his own guilt and recognizes Jesus' innocence. And then in a bold act of faith, he makes this request: "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now think about this. They're all on this cross. None of them are coming off the cross alive. He knows that he's going to die. He knows that Jesus is going to die. He knows their end is coming, and yet he has faith to believe that Jesus' kingdom was not going to be hindered by this cross. I don't think he fully understood what all it meant. But think about that. His faith on the cross, breathing his final breaths, recognized that even as Jesus did the very same thing, there was a kingdom awaiting for Jesus. And he wanted to be a part of that. You know, there are some of us who have heard time and time again about the teaching and ministry of Jesus. We're encouraged by what we read about him, but some of us fail to put our faith totally in him. And yet this man did. But I think in addition to the conviction of that criminal, we see the conviction of the centurion. Think about this. This man had likely crucified hundreds of people. He had likely witnessed the deaths of hundreds of criminals. And now as Jesus breathes his final breath and cries out in this loud voice, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," this man looks up at Jesus and said, "Surely this man was innocent or righteous." And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. Here's this upstanding Jewish leader, and Luke notes that he was looking forward to or anticipating the kingdom of God, longing for something. And it's unclear exactly what that meant for him, but he was hoping, or what he was hoping the kingdom of God would look like, but it seemed like he saw Jesus as a piece of that. And when others on the Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus, Luke notes that Joseph did not consent. He said he withheld his vote. He didn't condemn Jesus in before the Sanhedrin. And now, you know, during Jesus' ministry, Joseph may have been a sort of secretive disciple, but here after Jesus' death, he is not ashamed. He is not threatened by ceremonial uncleanness that would follow as he's touching and moving Jesus' body. He's not afraid to request Jesus' body from Pilate. He's not afraid to be identified as being close to Jesus. And it seemed like when it counted, Joseph stood firm. And I wonder for us, are we people who stand firm in the face of difficulties that come our way because we follow Jesus? Will we boldly stand for him in front of our colleagues and classmates and even our family member? Or are we tempted to shy away? Thirdly, there's the acquaintances, the conviction of these acquaintances. These may have been some of the apostles and others. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't identify them as disciples here. Maybe their faith is a little timid, but they're just watching, standing off at a distance, observing what is happening to their Savior. And then finally, there are the women. We'll discuss them a bit more next week, but one of the things that we've seen throughout Luke's gospel is the presence of women. And while women in their day did not have a legal voice, Luke seems to note that they had a genuine faith and faithfulness. And their rabbi may have died, but they're going to do what they can to honor him and honor him well. He may have been crucified as a criminal, but they're going to do their best to bury him as a king. Each of these people, I think, demonstrate in some way some sort of conviction. Allegiance to Jesus, even at the spectacle of the crucifixion. But there's one final spectacle that I'd like for us to consider, and that is the spectacle of Christ himself. I think one of the things that captures my attention in Luke's telling of the crucifixion is what he chooses to include and what he chooses to exclude. Luke doesn't describe the condition of Jesus' body or the gory details of what he endured. He doesn't mention the crown of thorns or the specific beatings. He doesn't talk about his side being pierced. Instead, Luke helps us to see that Jesus is in control, willingly going all the way to the cross. And what's more, Luke highlights the way that Jesus considers he's thinking about everyone else and not himself. I mean, think about this. He shows concern for the women and for the city, those people who are mourning for him along the way. And even as they lament and mourn as he passes by, he talks about the difficult days that are ahead. He says, "Mourn for yourselves and for your children." He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah when he says that you guys will want the mountains to fall on you. He indicates that they will long for their own deaths in the face of whatever is coming. He might have been talking about general persecution. He might have been talking about the fall of Jerusalem that would happen just a few decades after Jesus ministered. But here he clearly shows his concern for these others, for these women. But also he demonstrated compassion for this confessing criminal, as his life is leaving his body, when the criminal begs for mercy, Jesus tells him that he will be with them in paradise that very day. And this man seems to come to faith on his deathbed. In commenting on this, Mark Dever recently stated in a podcast talking about the criminals, he says, "One is saved, lest none despair, and one is not, lest none presume." So can people come to faith on their deathbeds? I think the answer is yes. This man, you know, we see that he did. But friend, I want to encourage you, if you're hoping to wait until your dying breath to come to faith in Christ, let me encourage you, don't wait. Don't wait. How do you know that you will have an opportunity to respond then? Respond to the gospel while you have a chance. But next, think about this. Jesus is thinking about, he shows grace to his executioners. I mean, one of the first things he says from up on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's essentially showing them mercy. Imagine that. Ultimately, he showed contrition for the will of the Father as he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And it's as though he's fully submitting himself to what the Father would have him do so that you and I might be in this right relationship with him. Recently, Karen Butman gave Danielle a book to read called Theo of Golden. It's a fiction book, very well written. I'm getting to read it first, and Danielle's going to read afterwards. But Theo of Golden is about this man who goes to a southern town, the town of Golden. Theo is elderly. He's in his late 80s, a man of means, a businessman. And Theo does some very interesting things. It's a little mysterious as to why exactly he's in this town, but he makes his way to a local coffee shop. And in this coffee shop, he finds all these paintings of all these people. And he begins to study the paintings and look very closely at them, and he finds that there's like 92 paintings that a local artist has taken pictures of these people of the city of Golden, and he painted them there or drew them. And one of the things, the reason why I bring this up is because here Theo is observing, he's looking at what is in front of him, and he's paying attention to the details that are there, looking at the faces, trying to find the personality, understanding what's behind them. And then, so he not only looks at them, but he reflects on them, and then he takes action. He does something with what he sees. And in case you're going to read the book, I'm not going to spoil it for you, so you have to go read the book. But he does something with what he sees. And I think for us, we have to recognize that when we come to the cross, it may feel familiar to us. We have this symbol here, and we don't often think about what all that means. But the cross is a spectacle that encourages us to reflect, to think about all that Christ endured on our behalf. But it calls us to respond, not just to leave it there, "Oh, wasn't that nice?" But it calls us to respond with faith, with conviction, and with gratitude. Let me pray for us. God, we do thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what Jesus, you endured on our behalf. Thank you for what you did for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to never lose sight of what the cross does, reconciling guilty sinners to a holy God, redeeming us from the curse of our own sin, inviting us into a right relationship with you. Jesus, thank you. May our lives daily exemplify what you purchased for us on that cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we close and sing.
Shining like the sun.